Our Father, it is the greatest delight that we have to open up your word, to read it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, and to listen as it is taught to us. Father, these words are about eternal life. We ask that the Spirit of God will come and attend to the reading and preaching of his word, that eternity will be affected in our hearts. Grant, Lord, that every person that is here will come to know, if they do not yet, the glory of the blessedness of having their sins removed from them and never counted against them again. Grant, as we read these words, that your word will do its work in our lives. For it is in the name of the incarnate word that we pray this. Amen. As you're being seated, please turn with me to the 32nd Psalm, Psalm 32. About 50 years ago, in 1973, the world-famous psychiatrist from Topeka, Kansas, by the name of Carl Menninger, wrote a little book entitled, Whatever Happened or Whatever Became of Sin. He begins the book with this story. On a sunny day in September 1972, a stern-faced, plainly dressed man could be standing still on a street corner in the busy Chicago Loop. As pedestrians hurried on by their way to lunch or business, he would solemnly lift his right arm and, pointing to the person nearest him, intone loudly the single word, guilty. Then, without any change of expression, he would resume his still stance for a few moments before repeating the gesture. Then again, the inexorable raising of the arm, the pointing, and the solemn pronouncing of the one word, guilty. The effect of this strange accusatory pantomime on the passing strangers was extraordinary, almost eerie. They would stare at him, hesitate, look away, look at each other, and then at him, and then hurriedly continue on their ways. One man, turning to another who Menninger says was my informant, exclaimed, "But how did he know?" Menninger in his book prophesied that the day would come when the word sin would be replaced by other words which would serve to soften personal responsibility and eventually eliminate it altogether. Sin would become illness, dysfunction, disorder, syndrome, and the like. He wrote that book 50 years ago. We are practically there. Tragically, the church has been complicit in removing sin from our vocabulary. 30 years ago, 20 years after Menninger's book, then world-famous pastor of the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller, wrote a book entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. In the book, Schuller tried to readjust and redefine words that had become very familiar to Christians because of the Protestant Reformation. Sin, as an example, would be redefined by Schuller as, quote, any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. Michael Horton, who was professor of historical theology at Westminster Seminary in San Diego and the host of the White Horse Inn, invited Schuller to come in for a face-to-face interview. This interview, by the way, is still available. You can find it online. I would strongly encourage you to listen to it. He had dinner with Schuller before the interview happened. He told him what the interview was going to be like. He kind of explained it to him. Schuller went into the interview knowing full well what it was like, but he wasn't really prepared for this part of the exchange. Horton, Dr. Schuller, How could the cross, as you write, quote, sanctify the ego trip, end quote, and make us proud in light of the passages that say, I hate pride and arrogance, Proverbs 8:13. Pride goes before destruction, Proverbs 16:18. The Lord detests all of the proud, Proverbs 16:5. Do not be proud, Romans 12:16. Love does not boast and is not proud, 1 Corinthians 13:4. In fact, Horton goes on to say, Paul warns Timothy that in the last days, men will be, quote, lovers of themselves, 2 Timothy 3:2. So why should we as Christian ministers, myself included, why should we do anything to encourage people to become lovers of themselves if Paul, in fact, warned others that would be the state of godlessness in the last days? Schuller responds, I hope you don't preach this. I hope you don't preach this. Horton asks, what? You mean the text? No, Schuller says, what you just spoke into the microphone right now. I hope you don't, because you could do a lot of damage to a lot of beautiful people. But maybe if you preach it, maybe you will demonstrate your knowledge of human relationships, and maybe you'll demonstrate a sensitivity of caring about these pathetic, pathetic people that are so lost in pain and suffering because of their sinful condition, and I think you'd want to save them. I think you would want to bring them to Jesus. So if you preach that text, oh man, I'm sure hope you give it the kind of interpretation that I do, where I'll tell you, you'll drive them further away, and they'll be madder than hell at you. They'll turn the Bible off. They'll switch you off. They'll turn on rock music and Madonna. And then here's the money quote. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you should preach it. But the Bible, as we know, doesn't affirm our ego. It doesn't spare our feelings. It attacks the root of our problems, and the root of our problem, according to Scripture, is our own sin. Rather than affirming our ego, it humbles us with the knowledge that we have perverted God's good gifts, we have lived in active rebellion against this God. It reminds us that we have continually missed the mark. We are sinners. And that sin is ultimately directed not toward our own self-esteem, but to God Himself. And it calls us to repentance, not therapy, to humility, not pride. And it gives us the best news imaginable, that God is willing to take away our guilt and bury it from us, to cover it, to remove it from us, and to never count it against us again. And that's what Psalm 32 is all about. As I said last Sunday, as we looked at the first two verses of this psalm, it begins like Psalm 1, blessed is the man. But as Psalm 1 tells us, the blessed man, the prosperous man, is a man who lives righteously. He doesn't traffic in the ways of wickedness. Instead, he meditates upon the law of the Lord, and the Lord prospers him in all of the ways that he goes. But of course, we know that there is really only one perfectly righteous man, and for all of the rest of us, it is good news that we can open up Psalm 32 and hear the same words, except that the blessed man is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Let's read it together. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord, Yahweh, counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And then the psalm ends the way it began. Be glad, that's the blessedness, be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So verses 1 and 2, as we saw last week, tell us that the root of our joy, our blessedness, our gladness, is the knowledge that God has forgiven our sins. I noticed last week that there are three nouns that are synonyms for our sins. There's transgression, i.e. rebellion. There's the word sin itself, which, as we saw last week, is to miss the mark. And then the third noun is iniquity. He doesn't count our iniquities against us. That's the twisting, the perversion of God's good gifts. He says to us, here's love, and we turn it into lust. He says, here's bounty, and we turn it into greed. Here's sex, and we turn it into something that is distorted from it. That's what is meant by the word iniquity. And I notice there are three verbs in all of this. Our transgression is forgiven. That is, it's lifted up and borne away, like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Our sin is covered. God buries it away from us and away from his own sight. And then we saw the great imputation passage quoted in Romans 4 that the Lord doesn't count our iniquity against us. It's an accounting term. He's taken away our debt and in its place has given to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. So that's the statement. But David didn't get to that overnight. It was a process with him. He had to learn what it was like to understand that blessedness, and in order to learn it, he had to experience the misery of trying to conceal and hide his sin. And that's verses 3 and 4. Here's how we're going to look at the passage today. In verses 3 through 5, we're going to talk about confession that is good for soul and body alike. And then in verses 6 through 11, we're going to talk about counsel that is good for sinners and godly, the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Now, in verses 3 through 5, let's talk about confession that is good for both body and soul. He says there are effects when you try to conceal your sin, verses 3 and 4. I kept silent, he says, and when I did, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. This silence about our sin is what he means at the end of verse 2 when he says the righteous man that his sins is forgiven, is one in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, you're not trying to conceal your sin and pretending that you're righteous when in fact there's great ungodliness in your life. That's the deceit. That's the hypocrisy. And David says there was a while when that's what I was trying to do. I was trying to hide my sin, conceal my sin. I didn't want to be found out. And it produced in him psychological and physiological effects. Listen to the language. My bones wasted away. I'm groaning all day long. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. Look just one page to your left. At chapter 31, verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones are wasting away. He's saying, I know what it's like to experience the physiological and psychological effects of trying to hide my sin. It's like in the middle of the summer, he says, when the air conditioner has gone off and it's 98 degrees with high humidity in your house and you don't feel like doing anything. You're just lethargic. And you don't understand why you don't have any strength. And you've lost the vitality of your life. This is what happens when you try to conceal your sin. Go to chapter 38 of Psalms. And look at verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate, for all the day I go about mourning. My sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. I think, by the way, this is exactly what Paul is saying, and on a day when we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together, it's a good reminder. When he says to the Corinthians, look, you're coming together to celebrate this table, which is in itself a sign of your unity. But there is no unity in your body. People are getting drunk. People are going on and eating without others. The poor are sitting on the periphery without any food while the rich go and help themselves at the table. You've got all kinds of sin in your midst. This is not what you're supposed to be doing. And he says, the fact that you're doing this is the reason why some in your congregation are ill, and in fact, some of them have died. It's a serious matter to try to conceal your sin. Can I point something out, though? As miserable as it is to have your strength sapped and these kind of psychosomatic impacts upon your life because you are unwilling to confess your sin, you're trying to hide it. In fact, this is a grace from God. It would be far worse to be hiding your sin, concealing it, and be utterly unconcerned about it. To feel no effects to it. You don't want to be a pincushion. Pincushions don't feel the impact of the pricks. You could put as many in them as you want to. Doesn't matter. You want to become highly sensitive to sin so that when you sin, you feel the impact and you immediately confess it before the Lord. This is a good thing, not a bad thing, that we feel this kind of convicting work. Now, verse 5 tells us that you can get out from under this misery if you will just confess your sins. Look at the three verbs here. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So, if you want to go from misery to joy, if you want to have the joy of your salvation restored to you, here's the path. If you will cover your sin, God will bring it to light. But if you will bring it to light and confess it and acknowledge it, God will cover it. That's the beauty of this. If you will try to bear your own sin, you'll be miserable. But if you will acknowledge your sin before the Lord will lift that burden of guilt off of your shoulders and carry it away from you and bury it so that it is not counted against you ever again. This is the good news, that this misery can produce blessedness if you will acknowledge, confess, bring to light all of your transgressions before the Lord. Now, there's something here that I want to draw your attention to. And go back to Psalm 38. There's an important role of sorrow in genuine repentance. So the psalm begins by David saying, I'm miserable because of all of my iniquity. But in verse 17, here's what he says. I'm ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. I confess, and that confession is wrapped in a genuine sorrow over our sin. Listen to the words of Jacob in Genesis 32:10. He's been living away from his home in a far country, has two wives, he's got lots of children, he's got lots of possessions, and he wants to go home. And so he goes before the Lord, and he lays out before him his own great sins. This is Genesis 32:10. For I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Hear that humility? Rather than coming to God, as Shuler evidently wanted us to, saying that sin is basically, I've robbed myself and other people of my own self-esteem, Jacob goes and says, I have no right for self-esteem. There's nothing in me that is deserving of your steadfast love and your kindness. I'm unworthy of even the slightest goodness that you might show to me. And it's to that kind of humble and contrite heart that the Lord comes and says, come here, pilgrim. Let me take that heavy load off of your back. Let me take it away from you and bury it so that you don't have to bear it again. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul makes a very important point here about the role of humility and grief that comes with repentance. He's writing to a church that he had to get very stern with in a couple of letters before this, one of which we still have, 1 Corinthians, and one which we, or three actual letters that we don't have, two that we don't have and one that we do, 1 Corinthians, which is actually 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. There are two other letters that he mentions that we don't have anymore. But he's stern with them. They were actually tolerating open sin in their congregation between a man who is now cohabitating with his stepmother. And Paul has to write in what we call 1 Corinthians and say, what in the world are you doing? Stop it. This is the kind of thing that should happen within the church. Don't do this. Well, it created grief in them that Paul would be this upset with them. And here's what he says, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you even for a little while. So Paul's like a parent, and he says, you know, I've got mixed feelings about this. On one hand, I created a lot of sorrow in you, and for that, I'm sorry. On the other hand, I'm glad it created a lot of sorrow in you, because that sorrow led you to repentance. Keep reading, verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. I'm sorry that you're sorry, but your sorrow has led you to repentance, and so I'm not sorry. That's what he's saying. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. In fact, you gained, right? And then verse 10 says, for godly grief, that is, I think, a grief that comes from God. Katatheon is the Greek there, according to God. It is a grief that is given to us by God, and it produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Here's the anomaly in all of this. If you'll get sorry, genuinely sorry, over your sin so that you regret it, you'll live for the rest of your life without regret. Because God will take that sin away from you and you can live in the fullness of God's light. But if you live without regret, you'll regret it for all eternity. Because he goes on to say, whereas worldly grief, that is a grief that comes from this world, produces death. See, there is a kind of shallow remorse that even unbelievers can experience over the ways in which they've lived. But because it comes from the world system and not from God, it doesn't lead ultimately to real repentance and salvation. It leads to momentary remorse and grief that I've done this, but it doesn't lead them to the foot of the cross, where like every other weary pilgrim who has ever lived, you can lay your burden there, take it off of your shoulders, and give it to Christ. So that what all of us have to think about is, have we come to the point where we grieve about our sin the way God grieves over our sin? A grief that comes from him and is toward him. Thomas Brooks, the famous Puritan, wrote that this grief, this sorrow that leads ultimately to repentance and therefore salvation, is not something that you can conjure up on your own. It's something that has to come from God. Here's how Brooks put it. No man is born with godly sorrow in his heart like he's born with the tongue in his mouth. It's just not natural to us. It's supernatural. That's why this morning in our confession of faith, I said, pay attention to this last sentence that we're going to say together, that it is regeneration that brings about the fruit of faith and repentance. Apart from regeneration, you are not going to feel the weight of your sin. You're not going to be miserable in your sin. You will learn to live with your guilt. And maybe you'll spend thousands and thousands of dollars on a therapist's couch somewhere, telling them about all of your misery, and they're going to heal your wounds lightly. But the kind of work that is necessary for us to know the blessed life of forgiveness comes through the hard misery of facing our sin for the way it really is. And that's not a pleasant experience. But it's valuable. It's valuable. Confession is good for soul and body. Now, David, back to Psalm 32, in verses 6 through 11, gives counsel that is good for the righteous and the unrighteous. And in verses 6 and 7, he says, don't wait, confess now. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So he says to those of us who are believers, don't live with your sin. Don't wait. In the words of the old Puritans, keep short accounts with God. Don't let these transgressions multiply. When you've sinned, go immediately to the throne of grace and acknowledge your sin before the Lord. Lay it out before him and say, here are my transgressions. I don't want to conceal them. I don't want to feel the fatherly displeasure, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says it, the fatherly displeasure that a father has with a child when they've disobeyed. I don't want to experience that. I want to acknowledge it to you right now, Lord. I want to feel the weight of my sin and see it as you see it so that I discard it, turn from it, and live in the light of joy of your forgiveness. He uses language here that should be familiar to anybody who has read the Old Testament. David, as you know, is that blessed man of Psalm 1 that meditates all the time on the law of God. And he knows the story of the flood. He knows how impenitent the hearts were of those people who heard the preaching of righteous Noah and for decades and decades and decades absolutely refused to listen. And his counsel to us is, don't be like them. Confess your sins and acknowledge your transgressions before the Lord now so that the rush of great waters will not reach you. You will find in God himself an ark that provides safety and a hiding place and security for you, where you will be preserved from trouble and surrounded with shouts of deliverance. Here's how Isaiah puts it. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he may be near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Peter reminded his readers that in the last days, scoffers are going to come and they're going to hear us talking about the judgment of God, and they're going to say to us, you know, you guys are a broken record. You keep saying that the Lord is coming back and that judgment is going to accompany and that we should repent right now and trust in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is, you've been doing this for decades and now for centuries. And where is this coming? And Peter reminds them, using this same analogy, that that's what the people in the days of Noah were saying, until suddenly and without warning, the heavens opened up and the rain started falling, and it was too late at that point. David is saying to you and I, don't wait, confess now. Here's what he says in verses 8 and 9. Listen up, confess now. Verse 8, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Now, when you think of a mule, what is the first word as a descriptor of the character of a mule that comes into your mind? Stubborn. Right? David says, don't be like a mule. We are the proud owners in the last 8 or 9 days of a new dog. It's a sheepadoodle. So it has half poodle and half sheepdog. Now, we've had sheepdogs in the past. Casey, the wonder dog, was ours for a long time. They're wonderful dogs. They really are. But they're stubborn. And we've already discovered with Millie that she's got that trait. And because they're kind of big, when they're stubborn, it's hard to make them do what you want them to do. Now, David says, look at these beasts. They're not like you. You have been imprinted with the image of God so that you can hear these words and you can ponder them and you can consider the future. Don't be foolish like a brute beast that stubbornly refuses to listen as God is speaking to you right now. Listen up. Confess now. Third thing that he says in verses 10 and 11 is choose joy. There's a path in front of you. There are some decisions before you. Choose joy and confess now. Look at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. So be glad in the Lord. How are you glad? Gladness is the blessed life. How do you become glad? How do you choose joy instead of misery? The answer is, confess now. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I don't think it was Menninger who said this, but a famous psychiatrist said that the overwhelming majority of the problems that he saw in his practice could be solved immediately if people could understand how they could be forgiven. I'm not trying to downplay genuine hormonal issues that create all kinds of problems with people's life, but the fact of the matter is, he's right. Much of what we experience in this life that's called disorder is, in fact, unconfessed sin. We're not willing to bring it out and acknowledge it and confess it before the Lord. See, the wicked are destined for sorrow, but he says the believers are destined for blessedness because they have come to know the steadfast love of the Lord. Be glad and rejoice, because the steadfast love of the Lord is what you are now trusting in. It is a steadfast covenantal love, a love in which God binds himself to us, demonstrated in the work of his Son, who dies as a substitute for sinners. Sinners who will see in his bruising and in his bleeding and in his dying the payment for their guilt. They look upon him the way Israel was supposed to look upon that bull that was shed on the Day of Atonement and that goat that was driven out into the wilderness, to say, that's where my hope is. It's not in me. It's in him. It's outside of me. The only thing that I bring to my salvation is the sin that cost him his life. There's no room for boasting in that. There's just room for contrition, confession, humility. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that your sins and your guilt can be taken away from you? What's happened in our world is that when you begin to redefine one biblical category, it's like a domino that you push over, and there are a bunch that follow from that. And what's happened is that when you redefine sin, you ultimately have to redefine love. And love today is unconditional affirmation. That's what it means, right? If you love someone, you will affirm them in all of their life. The choices that they make, the decisions that are theirs. If you love them, you will affirm them. And the worst thing that you can do, the most unloving thing that you can do, is to tell them they're wrong. That's how we have redefined love. But of course, that's not the way God loves us, is it? God does not love you by affirming you as you are. He loves you in spite of who you are and calls us to repent of this category of sin that we have completely redefined. That's a dead end, my friends. It's not going to take you anywhere. The joy and the gladness is to say with David, I understand transgression is a rebellion. I understand sin is missing the mark. I understand iniquity is twisting and perverting God's good gifts to me. I've tried to hide it. I'm miserable because of it. So I am going to dig it up. I'm going to bring it before the Lord. I am going to confess it to you. And that may mean lots of embarrassment before other people. But you know what? That's the path to joy. That sorrow that produces godly repentance, that's the path to blessedness. To live light and free, knowing that if somebody stands on a street corner and raises their hand and points their bony finger at you and says, guilty, you say, yes, but that guilt has been taken away from me and placed on my Savior so that it has been removed from me as far as the east is from the west, and it has been buried in the deepest sea, and I bear it no more. Praise be to Him. Our Father, help us to know the blessedness of forgiveness. Work in us the grace of godly sorrow. Cause us, Lord, to see sin as you see it, to mourn over it. Because as the Lord says in the Beatitudes, it is those that mourn that are really the blessed ones. We want to feel your hand upon our hearts, to push down, to make us miserable when we have transgressed against you, so that we will call out to you in our day of trouble and know that in you there is forgiveness of our sins. I pray, O Lord, that as we come to the table and we share in these tokens, these emblems of your love for us that speak to us of the Savior's death, that we will have the faith to look through these elements, to see that our sin has caused his death, and to rejoice that he has pronounced us forgiven and righteous in his sight. Grant, Lord, that we will come to this table in a way that is sober and serious, confessing our sins, acknowledging them before you, and then receiving these elements with great joy. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, that we pray this. Amen. Amen. After the service last week, Faith Thompson told me a story that her first husband Bruce used to tell in preaching. She found the story and sent it to me, and I thought I would read it just real quickly before we take of this table. And by the way, the men who are going to gather, come down to the front if you would, so that we'll be ready to participate in the table. Harry Ironside, who used to pastor the Moody Church in Chicago, used to tell a story about a Russian soldier. This Russian soldier was in the army of Tsar Nicholas I. Because his father was a friend of Nicholas, the young man had been made paymaster in one of the barracks. He was handling the money. The young man meant well, but his character was not up to his responsibility. He took to gambling and eventually gambled away a great deal of the government's money as well as all of his own. In due course, the young man received notice that a representative of the Tsar was coming to check all of the accounts, and he knew that he would be found out. That evening, he got out the books. He totaled up the funds that he owed. Then he went to the safe. He got out his own pitiful small amount of money. And comparing what he had versus what he owed, he despaired. He was ruined. And he knew that he would be disgraced and he would bring disgrace on his father and his family. So the soldier determined that he was going to take his life. He pulled out his revolver, he placed it on the table before him, he wrote a summation of his misdeeds, and at the bottom of the ledger, he wrote, "A great debt, who can pay?" As the evening wore on, the young soldier grew drowsy. He eventually fell asleep. While he was sleeping that night, Tsar Nicholas I, as sometimes was his custom, made the rounds of the barracks. Seeing a light, he stopped, he looked in, he saw the young man asleep. He recognized him immediately. And looking over his shoulder, he saw the ledger and realized what had taken place. He was about to waken him and put him under arrest when his eyes fastened on the young man's message. "A great debt, who can pay?" Suddenly, with a surge of magnanimity, he reached over and he wrote one word at the bottom of the ledger, and then he slipped out into the darkness. When the young man awoke, he glanced at the clock, saw that it was long after midnight. He reached for his revolver to shoot himself. But his eye fell upon the ledger, And he saw something that he had not seen before. There beneath his handwriting, a great debt who can pay, was written Nicholas. He was dumbfounded. It was the Tsar's signature. He said to himself, "The Tsar must have come by when I was asleep. He has seen the book. He knows it all, and yet still he is willing to forgive my debt." The young soldier then rested on the word of the Tsar, and the next morning a messenger came from the palace with exactly the amount needed to meet the deficit. Only the Tsar could pay, and the Tsar did pay. And that, my friends, is the story of the table that is before us. You had a debt that you couldn't possibly pay because of all of your transgressions and sins and iniquities. That debt you will never be able to work your way out of. But there is somebody who can pay it, somebody who has paid it, and this table is an emblem of that work. This cup represents his blood. This body reflects his body, or the bread reflects his body. And it has been broken for sinners like you, like me, to cancel the debt of our sin and replace it with what Tsar didn't do. Jesus gives you his own perfect righteousness. And if you have come through faith to trust in that work, if you have believed in that work, professed your faith, been baptized, and you are not under the discipline of another local church, we invite you to come. You may not be a member of our church, but we want you to participate today in this table. If that is true of you, come. If it's not true of you, we're not trying to embarrass you, but we'd like you to just stay seated. And we want you to reflect on the message that you've heard today. We want you to think about the work of Christ on the cross for sinners. And we trust that the Lord will open your heart today. We'd love to have an opportunity after the service to visit with you, to talk to you about his great work on the cross and why it's sufficient for your great debt. Our Father, bless now as your people take your table together and remember Christ's death. We thank you that he is present with us. Not physically, he is at your right hand, but spiritually, he is here. And he will mediate grace to all that come. Father, take those that are doubting and give them a robust faith. Take those that are weary and strengthen them. Help those that are penitent to know how great your forgiveness really is. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray this. Amen.